Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14, and then from verse 22 through to verse 27 of Genesis chapter 17. This is God's Word that we read out together. It's not going to change tomorrow. It's not like a tabloid newspaper. The headline's not going to change. This is the same from the beginning when it was written, and it will be the same until the day that Jesus Christ returns. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be surely circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Amen. And we turn over to the New Testament. It's the book of Acts. It's page 1097. In Acts, Peter has been preaching the gospel to men and women, Jews, and he is preaching to them concerning Jesus Christ. As a result of their preaching, we read from verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart because they had heard the message that they had been the ones who had put Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to death. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked or wicked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We turn then to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. It's found on page 1170. Paul was writing to these people who had become Christians because men who had formerly been Jews had come to the church and were insisting that those who were Christians but were not Jews should be circumcised. They said that the only way to be a follower of God, based on what God had said in the Old Testament, was that the males should be circumcised. That this was an act that needed to be done in order to make someone a believer in God. Paul, who was a Jew and had been circumcised, argues the case here that it's not circumcision that saves, but it's faith. It's faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Or let's read from verse 5 of Galatians chapter 3. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And in verse 29 of the chapter, the last verse of the chapter, we read, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And there we end our reading of God's word. Today, Lorna Alexander is going to bring her child Joshua for baptism. Why would anyone want to have their child baptized? Let's face it, in Scotland today, it is not something that many people are clamoring to do. There are not many people who are looking to have their child baptized. So in many ways, Lorna is a fish swimming up against the tide. But there are those still in our land who do present their children for baptism. Why do they do so? Well, some do it because they think that's how your child is confirmed in its name. Because when a child is baptized, the minister recites the name that the parents have given for the child. And some parents think that that's an affirmation of the giving of the name by the church to the child. That's totally irrelevant. The state requires us to give us our names of our children within many days. 21. I can remember when our first child was born, we were vacillating over what we would call her name. And I remember going to visit my wife, and she said to me, "Well, I have to decide because..." And I said, "Oh, well, we can wait." And she says, "No, you can't wait. You can't wait. You're required to give..." There are such a thing as a birth certificate, and you have to give the name on the birth certificate. I don't think Josh is not coming here today to get his name confirmed to him. No, no. There are those who have their children baptized or their child baptized because in some way they think that child, that act makes the child a Christian. That in the act of baptizing the child then becomes a Christian. There are many in our society today who think that because that's the way their church teaches. But that's not the case. God makes it very clear in his word that the only way whereby anyone, child, adolescent, teenager, adult, can become a Christian is by profession of faith in Jesus Christ. There is no act of turning a child into a Christian person through baptism. It simply isn't the case. And those who believe so do not take their direction from the Word of God. And we know that if we don't take our direction from the Word of God, where the things of God are concerned, it is pointless. If we don't do what God wants us to do, if we just make up our own minds as to what we're going to do and say to God, "There it is," God says, "Well, so what? There it is. I didn't ask you to do it. I didn't command you to do it. Therefore, why are you doing it?" It means nothing to him. Some baptize their children because it's a thing you do. It's a tradition of the family. It's just always been done in our family. Our children are baptized. There's nothing more to it than that. It's just something you go along to church, get the child baptized, get it done, and that's just something you do. Well, such occasions do afford an opportunity for family get-togethers. It's a bit like marriages and funerals. The only time that families get the chance to be all together at marriages and funerals and baptisms, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing. We don't take enough times in our lives to spend time and get the family all together and to sit down and spend time together. But simply to do it for tradition is a dangerous game to play. It's dangerous for this reason. If it's merely done to satisfy the tradition of the family, if it's merely done for the point of view of bringing people together, what's being left out, or who is being left out in that whole scenario, is God. And this, you see, is all about God. It's not about us, it's about God. And God, in Psalm 51, we sang some of the verses from that psalm, but in that psalm, he also says, or he tells us, that he doesn't delight in sacrifice, nor is he pleased with burnt offering. In other words, God is not pleased with merely an outward traditional or ritualistic activity. It doesn't please him. In fact, God sees that as a despising of him. When people do something merely out of tradition or ritual, and they don't understand what they are doing relative to God, then God does not take any delight in that. God does not take any pleasure in that. God despises that, because he tells us the way it should be. And if we don't follow the way it should be, then what right do we have to come to God and ask him to give us a blessing on what we think is right, if he has told us what is right and we have rubbished that and been that merely to fulfill a tradition? So it's an incredibly dangerous activity to engage in, the taking of vows before God, the invoking of God's name, or the calling of blessing upon God, if it is not done for the right reasons. It is an incredibly dangerous position to place your child in, because God is sovereign over all things, and God will not bring blessing to that child. God will not bring prosperity to that child. Would you expect them to? Could you expect them to? We're doing it just to do it, with no reference to God. Doesn't matter whether God exists or not. And sadly, in our land today, it is probably fair and reasonable to say that most baptisms that take place are done out of tradition or out of a ritual formality and following after what has been done in the family. And ministers do not understand or appreciate what they're exposing those people to. They don't understand it. So, if it's not about naming the child, and if it's certainly not about turning the child into a Christian, and it's definitely not about just following a traditional ritual for the sake of it, why do it? What is the point in doing it? What is to be gained? What is to be achieved? What is the purpose of it? Simple. The purpose of it is to give the child the greatest gift possible. It's to give the child the greatest gift possible. What's the greatest gift we can give our children? If you had one thing that you would give to your children, what would it be? Would it be a material thing? Would you leave them their house? Would that be the thing that you would feel is the most important gift you can give to your children? Or a healthy bank balance? Is that the greatest gift you can give them? An education. Many men work long hours to provide the opportunity for their sons and daughters to get a good education, because they see that a good education is the means to progressment and furtherment in life. Is that the greatest gift that we can give to our children? Or is love the greatest gift that we can give to our children? Is it that our love, giving our children love, putting up with their mistakes, dealing with their misdemeanors, is that the greatest gift that we can give our children? I mean, we labor. Men, we labor. During the week, we go out and we work. We work hard. And we work hard for what reason? What is the reason of our work? Well, we work because God has commanded us to work. He has created us to work. But what is the purpose of the work? You take away all the things that are of no consequence. I mean, when we die, we will leave all the bricks and mortar that we have worked hard to pay for all our lives. The bricks and mortar that cost us $100,000 to buy, but in reality we pay the bank $180,000 to pay them for the $100,000 house over 25 years. That's our mortgage. That's what a mortgage is. You buy a house at $100,000 and you pay the bank $180,000 and you take 25 years to do it. And then when you just have it paid off, you live in it for a few years and you die and you leave it. Or is it that you work for your car? You labor for your car and you labor for your holidays. All those things are necessary. They're all very important. Very, very important. But are they the reality of what we are in terms of our life? Is that the greatest thing that we want to leave our children? Do we want to give our children that which we will leave behind when we are dead? And the knowledge that when they're dead, they'll leave it behind as well. They'll leave it behind. What is the greatest gift we can leave our children? Well, surely, it's the gift of knowing God. It's the gift of knowing God. It's the gift of the realization that because I know God, I know who I am. It's because I know God, I know who Jesus Christ is. It's because I know God, I know the way of salvation. Because I know God, I've experienced salvation. Because I've known God and I've experienced salvation, I will have eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. Have you ever thought of eternal life? Or are you too busy working your life away, giving money to the bank to keep a roof over your head that you will die and leave behind? Have you ever thought of eternal life? Or are you too busy working away to look good and take good holidays, which I'm all on for, but is that your goal? One day you will die and there will be no more holidays. Are you working merely to accumulate possessions that you will one day leave behind and there are no more? Have you thought about the reality of your mortality? And have you thought about the reality of eternal life? You see, Lorna has, and by God's grace, God's gift to her, He has enabled her to see by His love that those things, whilst important, are not the most important that she wants for her child. Certainly, she wants to provide for her child an education. Certainly, she wants him to be run around with a washed face and decent clothes. Certainly, she wants him to grow up and enjoy his life. But most of all, in Lorna's life, what she desires for her child is that her child will grow up to know God. And in knowing God, know himself, know his need of salvation, seek Jesus Christ as his Savior, experience that salvation, and then walk as a man of God until the day that he dies and enters into the eternal presence of Jesus Christ. That's what she wants for her son. That's what she longs for her son. Because she understands that the things of this world are of no consequence. They are of no value come the day of his death. They are of no significance come the day when he stands before God in judgment. They matter nothing. The day that Joshua stands before God on the day of judgment, it doesn't matter what size of a house he's lived in during his life. It doesn't matter how significant a business he ran. It doesn't matter the education he's received. It doesn't matter the number of holidays he's had. It doesn't matter how good he has looked, the clothes he has worn. None of those things matter. What matters is, does he know God and has he experienced eternal life through salvation in Jesus Christ? That's all that will matter to Joshua on that day. And because Lorna has understood that and grasped that by God's grace, she wants to take the sign from God, and have it placed in her son today. Why is the taking of the sign a symbol of eternal life? Well, you need to turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. I want to look at the promise made. I want to see who the promise was made to. And I want to see what the promise was made for, or who the promise was made for. So there's a promise made. Who makes the promise? Who is the promise given to? And what is the purpose of the promise? Genesis chapter 17 tells us about God speaking and appearing to a man called Abraham. Now, this took place 4,000 years ago. It really did happen, by the way. It's not just make-believe. This actually took place. And God here issues a promise to Abraham. It's a phenomenal promise. It's an amazing promise. He says, verse 1, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant, and another word for covenant is promise, between me and you. Between me and you. And the key element of this promise, the central aspect of this promise, we find down in verse 7, at the end of the verse. Verse 7 says, I will establish my covenant or my promise between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant or promise to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Here God is giving this man a promise that he, God, will be this man's God. And not just this man's God, this man's children's God. Not just this man's children's God, this man's children's children's God. Not just this man's children's children's God, this man's children's 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 God. As an everlasting covenant. Here is the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, coming to this human being and saying to this human being, I will enter into a relationship with you, whereby you will belong to me. You will be my child. Not just you, but your children's 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 children will be my child. We will live and breathe and work together. And what he is promising here to Abraham is not just that God will be his God throughout the span of his life. He believes, and he is giving to Abraham the promise that he will be his God forever and ever and ever. It's a promise that doesn't pertain just simply to the land, although there is an aspect in which he says, I will give you this land. Although it does relate to the nations of the world. But this promise is marked by the everlasting nature of it, that God will be his God forever and ever and ever. God is making the promise to Abraham. God is declaring to Abraham. God is entering into a covenant relationship with Abraham. And he's saying to Abraham, I will be your God. And I will love you. I will care for you. I will provide for you all the days of your life. The psalm we sang, the second psalm, Psalm 36. Because of His steadfast love, we take refuge in His wings. I will be your God, but I will also be the God of your children. This promise is marked by a demand of God upon Abraham. And that demand is that Abraham will circumcise his sons. This will be the sign. Verse 9. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after me. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And this will be the sign, Abraham, that you accept this covenant, this promise that I'm declaring to you today, that you will buy into this and that you will accept that I will be your God and I will love you and I will care for you and I will provide for you all the days of your life, not only for you but all the nations of the world. I will bless them. I will make you great. You will be exceedingly fruitful. And Abraham, I want you to respond to this promise by taking this sign, this mark, and putting it under the foreskin of your sons to demonstrate to them that this covenant is between me and you, so that every child that is born as a result of a union between your sons and the subsequent generations and a woman will have that mark upon them, and they will make that mark upon them that I will be your God. I will be your God. And there's nothing like that promise anywhere else in the history of the world. At no other time in the history of the world has the Creator of heaven and earth and the Judge of all mankind, we will all stand before Him in judgment. Never in the history of the world before or since that was there a promise made where God said, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And this is the sign. This is a sign. Everyone in the world is either within this promised covenant family or they are not. There is one clear line that separates every human being in this world. They are either numbered among the covenant people of God or they are not. They are not. There are those who will spend eternity with God, and there will be those who will be eternally separated from God. And the basis of that separation is this promise. I will be your God. Promise made by God. A promise made to who? A promise made to a believer. A believer. God says to Abraham, verse 1, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In other words, Abraham, walk in my ways. And we read together from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 how that Abraham did walk in the ways of God because he believed what God said was true. He didn't walk out of just sheer blind obligation. He didn't just circumcise his child because it was the done thing to do. He circumcised his child because he had faith in God, because he took God's word, page 1171, and he believed, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that when God came with this promise and said, I will be your God, he said, yes, God, I believe that. And Abraham said, not only do I believe that, I will walk blamelessly before you. I will live my life as a man before you by faith, believing what you command me to do. And that's seen back in Genesis chapter 17, when after God has finished speaking to Abraham, God takes Ishmael, his 13-year-old son, and he circumcises him. Not only circumcises Ishmael, he circumcises everybody else in his household. Everybody that was born in his household, everybody that was born bought by money in his household, he takes it and he circumcises them immediately. Why does he do that? Why does he put his sons and all that there's born in his household through that physical pain? Because he actually believes what God has said is true. He believes that God has promised to be his God. He believes that when God said, I will care for you, I will love you all the days of your life, and I will enable you to move from this plane of life into eternal existence, Abraham believed God, that what God was saying was true. He actually took it and said, I believe this to be real. I believe that God is real. I believe there is only one way of salvation. I believe that there is eternal life. I believe that that is received through believing God. And so he acted on his belief. He acted on his belief. And Paul, writing to the Galatian church 2,000 years later, turns around and says, do you know why Abraham did it? He did it because he believed. He believed. He believed God. And in verse 26 of that chapter 29, he says, if you believe in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise of Genesis chapter 17. We who believe in Jesus Christ today, we are heirs of Abraham. Why? Because God made that promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed in that promise and circumcised his child. Promises made to believers. And what was the purpose of the promise? And who was it for? It's God's promise made to believers. And it was for who? For them and their children. Abraham, this is for you and your children. And when Peter gets to his feet in Acts chapter 2 and preaches on the day of Pentecost, what does he say? This is for you and your children. Imagine that. Imagine that God is saying to us, I will be your God and I will be the God of your children. And that we who take this sign of the covenant, and we apply this sign to our children, we are walking in the footsteps of Abraham, the father of the church. And we are buying into the same promise that God gave to Abraham. We are buying into this covenant of grace, this promise that God gave to Abraham that comes by his grace to all men who will believe in him by his grace. And it's given to us who believe for us and for our children. That's why we believe that when someone becomes a Christian, they should be baptized as an adult. Often, those who baptize infants are misunderstood. They believe and present the case that they only baptize children. We don't only baptize children in this church. I have baptized adults in this church. But in baptizing the adult, I also baptize the child, because the covenant promise came to Abraham as the father, and he was to give it to his sons. And just as Peter preached in the day of Pentecost, it was for them and their sons and their daughters. So we believe that this promise that is given to us today is a promise that is not only applicable to us as we repent and believe and are baptized, but it is applicable to our children, because we are engrafting them within that covenant promise that God gave to Abraham. And there are not two churches that have existed in the history of the world. There's not the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Why is there not the Old Testament church and the New Testament church? There's only one church, because in Galatians chapter 3, the New Testament church, Paul writes to them and says, we are all one because we are all heirs of the one promise. Not two churches, one church. One promise. One covenant. Two administrations. In the Old Testament, there was circumcision. In the New, it's baptism. No longer is it restricted merely to the male Jew. Now it is available to all people, male and female. Why? Because it is God showing that through Abraham, all nations of the world will be blessed. All nations, which he promised back in Genesis 17. And so the sign that was held as the Jewish sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant for the Jews, now is extended so that all people, not just male, but male and female, of all nations may be received within the sign of cleansing and union with God. So why is Lorna bringing Joshua for baptism? Because it's tradition? No way. No way. She's bringing her son because she understands. She understands that God made a promise with a man 4,000 years ago that God has been unfolding through the history of the world. And that everyone who believes in God should take this sign for themselves and for their children. A sign which communicates union with God, I will be your God, and cleansing from sin, I will separate you from your sin. And Joshua will be baptized today because his mother believes in God. Because she believes in God, she wants to claim the sign of this promise for her son. That we will visually see that this woman believes that her son is within the visible community of God's people. And she is claiming the promise of God visibly. When I sprinkle the water on this child's head, we are claiming the promise of God visibly and tangibly and saying to God, God, you remember what you said to Abraham 4,000 years ago. You promised to Abraham that you would be his God. You promised that. You promised that you would be his God to him and his descendants after him. And we're claiming that promise today in this New Testament period. We're saying that we're claiming this child and that you will work in this child's heart as his mother teaches him in the ways of the Lord, as his mother teaches him how to read the Word of God, that God by his Spirit will open his eyes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you by your grace, God, will work in this child's heart and this child's mind, and this child will grow up not to live his life chasing after, just paying off the mortgage. Grow up just to live his life, just to dress up and look good. He'll not live his life just to spend his energy going off on good holidays. He'll not spend his life just having a good image of himself. He'll spend his life focusing on what is the priority of life. The living for God so that he might have eternal life. Eternal life. What we're claiming for this child today is that God would open his eyes to see and his ears to hear the reality of what life is about, so that all the other stuff which is necessary but which becomes a priority in people's lives, and then which becomes the net that binds them until the day they die and then ends in their destruction, he is brought out of that net. He is brought out of that net. And he sees all those things for the things that they are and the value that they are. But he gets the priority right. And so when his mother stands in the day of judgment and looks around her, she'll see her big son standing beside her. Her big son will be standing there. And she'll see him perfect. Perfect in Christ. And she'll remember this day when she claimed this promise. His Uncle Stephen will be standing there. Above everybody else.
and his Uncle Grant, his mum and dad, Carl, those who profess faith, believe. They'll be standing in the presence of the Almighty. They'll stand there. And many of us will be standing with them. And we'll say, what a sign. What a sign. That God would say, I'll be your God. I'll be your God. I'll bring cleansing. I'll bring cleansing. I'll unite you with me, so you'll stand in my presence for all eternity. Tradition, don't give me that. That's nothing. What we're talking about here is eternity and the purpose and plans of God.